Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4, page 992 in the Pew Bible. We are returning back to 1 Timothy. We're spending a lot of time talking about leadership and what's the nature of leadership in the church and what does a godly, humble servant leader look like. And so we're looking at Paul's description of a leader in 1 Timothy. This morning we'll be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Let me pause right there. That is directly addressed to pastors. Ultimately, we'll see that this idea of godliness is directed to all of us, but especially right there, that the way that you grow as a pastor is through a devotion, a constant nourishing of using the word of God in your life, devoted to sound doctrine. So I want to pause here before I finish this passage. I speak for myself and the other pastors. Will you pray that we will be godly? Will you commit to pray for our godliness? Not for the size of the church, not for all the other things that are important to. We want you to pray for those things, but primarily, would you pray? When we say your pastors pray, will you pray for our godliness and our devotion to God's word? We're asking you, begging you to do that. And now let's focus in on verse 7. That's what we'll be spending our time on today. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Let's pray. Father, we pause again and we come to your word. We have given you praise in our songs. We have confessed our sin corporately. We've done all these things that we do in worship for you. And now we pause and we ask that you would convict and comfort us by your word. I ask that you would give us humility and you would give us wisdom, that you would give us repentance, that we would not only be hearers of the word, but doers of the word also. Because we love you, Jesus, and we're so thankful for what you've done and what you will do. Increase our faith. Increase my faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I once told you a story maybe a couple of years ago about a next-door neighbor that I had in Mississippi named Homer Ballard. Homer was in his 80s when we were living in Cleveland, Mississippi, and Homer was just a good old guy. Salt of the earth, Delta man. But he's our next-door neighbor, and occasionally I would break things. And when I break them, I can't fix them. So I break them, and then I have to go purchase something new. So one time I broke a rake. I don't know how you break a rake. But I broke a rake working in the yard, and I just put it out to the curb with the trash. Break a rake. Homer didn't like that I threw the rake away. In a time where I wasn't looking, Homer found this rake, and Homer fixed it. And Homer brought it back to my house and gave it to me. Another time I broke a sprinkler. I don't know how you break a sprinkler either, but we broke a sprinkler. And Homer found this sprinkler. I'd again thrown it out to the trash. Homer found this sprinkler, and he fixed it and brought it back. And another way of saying, like, don't throw stuff like this away. Because Homer was someone who liked to rescue things in order to restore those things. And God is that way. God rescues people in order to restore them. Ultimately, to restore them to the perfect image of God. He rescues us and justifies us by the cross of Jesus in a way that we could never save ourselves. Free grace. He rescues us from the dominion of darkness, as Paul says in Colossians 1. He delivers us. But he does it for a very specific purpose. It is to restore us. He doesn't just rescue us for some vague reason so we can go to heaven and so we can avoid hell. He rescues us so that we can be what we were created to be. We can be a part of the restoration of all things, because Romans 8 tells us that the restoration is not just people, but that the entire creation is groaning, and that one day it will see its full restoration when Jesus returns. What do I mean when it says, when I say we've been rescued for restoration? We have been rescued so that we might be godly. We have been rescued from the eternal wrath of God for a purpose. For godliness. What is godliness? A great definition from a sound theological dictionary says, godliness is a God-honoring way of life issuing from a true knowledge of God and His grace in Jesus Christ. Godliness is a genuine devotion that transforms relationships and all behavior in every context. Jesus Christ is the great godly one. He is the only truly godly person whose prayers were heard because He brought them before the Father with reverence and awe. Jesus Christ is a model of godliness. And by His death, the great godly one has enabled us now through His Spirit to become godly. You just said it at the end of the Heidelberg Catechism, question 1. Now, because of all that Christ has done, we are now heartily willing and ready henceforth to live for Him. We have been rescued for restoration. We have been rescued for godliness. God's goal for you and for me is godliness. Godliness is Christ's likeness. A godly life is a life lived before the face of God. God has a purpose for you, and it's to restore in you the image of God. But here's the question that we're going to look at today as our sermon. How? Like, if it's that central? If God rescued us for restoration, not just so He can rescue us and save us just and that be it. He rescued us so that we might become godly. And the Bible talks about that all the time. That we were delivered so we might walk in righteousness. We might be new creatures. The question before me and before you this morning is, how do you become godly? Like, how are we going to become godly? This is something I've had tremendous confusion on in my personal life, and I can tell you in ministry, just from talking to you and talking to people over the years, we don't know how. And we've had a lot of bad answers to this question of how to become godly. Here are two big mistakes I've made in my life. The first one is the approach of just do it to godliness. Just do it. You remember the Nike ad back in the 90s? God saved me, and now He wants me to be holy. So I would set out on a plan to become godly. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this stuff. I'm really going to take this seriously, like some great New Year's resolution. I'm going to get my life right. I'm going to stop sinning so much. I'm going to do it. I don't know how I'm going to do it, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to take care of it. This is the year. I'm going to be on fire. And so I would rededicate my life every single year, because every single year I failed. I'm going to read my Bible every day. I'm going to be someone that is known to be a godly person. I'm going to do it. I can do it. I know I can. And here's what happens in my life. It's like spring cleaning your garage or your attic. You start to take a hard look at your life, and you get in there, and you're going to really clean that attic, right? You're really going to get that stuff out of there. But after a while, you realize you don't want to get rid of all this stuff. and you become kind of sentimental, and you're just like, well, I don't need that. What do I need to get rid of, and what do I need to keep? And what I'm kind of confused here. And by the way, I'm really hot, and I'm hungry, and it smells weird in here. And so you finally just sort of ditch the whole thing because you're just, here it is. You're overwhelmed by how sinful you are. I'm overwhelmed. I thought it was going to be this nice, neat thing. I'm looking at everybody else, and everybody else at church camp, and everybody else at church seems to have their life together, and they seem to be walking the straight and narrow. And what's wrong with me? Why can't I get my life together? And here's what I conclude this. I must be a lemon. I must just be, God must think I'm the biggest loser. I can't just stop sinning. I can't become godly. The just do it approach either leads to the most self-righteous, mean person, or it leads to despair when you try to just do it. Anybody else relate to that one? Yeah, I see it. If you could raise your hand, you would. Here's the other approach that doesn't work. And I've tried this one. This one's more reformed. It's much more reformed. You'll relate to this one, mate. It's the let go and let God approach. Now, I realize that the phrase let go is from Keswick theology. But I really believe that I have suffered from this one, and we can struggle with this one in reform circles. And that is, here's how I can become godly. I'm not going to become obsessed with doing stuff. I'm not going to think about all this exertion of energy and all this stuff. That didn't lead me anywhere. That just led to despair, and I can't clean my life up. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to believe enough. If I'll just believe the right stuff and understand the gospel enough, if I could just pick it apart and I'll just believe it enough and tell myself enough, then somehow it's just, I'm going to become more godly. It's what's going to happen. And folks, there's truth in both of these errors. There's truth that's mixed in them. But here's the problem with this. It's kind of like looking at one of those pictures. Do you remember the pictures that were popular in the 90s? They were these frame pictures that just looked like a bunch of dots and a bunch of squiggly lines, and they were just these things. And apparently, if you looked at them the right way, just relaxed your eyes the right way, you could see like a dinosaur. Do you remember those pictures? No? There were these pictures. If you just looked at them the right way, they just looked like scribbles. But if you looked at them the right way, then finally you would see a mountain. But I never saw the dinosaur. And I went to seminary for 4 years. And I've read all these books on spiritual life and all these things I'm supposed to do. And I just think, I'm like crossing my fingers. And I'm just like, I believe everything right. I'm ready to become godly. Just hit me, God, with it. And it didn't work. So the let go, let God approach doesn't work either. That's a very Gnostic approach. If I can just believe all the right stuff, somehow it changes. We're much more complex than that. And then we're given the Bible's path to godliness. It's almost like Paul saying, have you ever asked me? It's not just do it. And it's not let go, let God. It's all by God's power. It's a complete work of His grace by the power of His Spirit. But it's really hard work for us emotionally, psychologically, physically. It's extremely painful for us. So wait a second. I'm involved in the process as a believer. I am strenuously working this out, but it's also by grace. That's the way the New Testament and especially Paul presents the path to godliness. Here's the line we're going to look at today. Here's the sentence. Godliness comes from Spirit-empowered effort by setting our hope on the gospel of God. That's the sentence. If you're going to write anything down today, write that down. Godliness, according to this passage, comes from Spirit-empowered effort. One pastor said effort is like a four-letter word in churches, especially Reformed churches. And we don't even use the word effort when Paul used it all the time. He never used it in referring to our justification, but he does use it in referring to our sanctification. Godliness comes from Spirit-empowered effort by setting our hope on the gospel of God. That's what we're going to talk about today. And if you're someone here today and you desire to be godly, you desire. How about this? You not only desire to be godly, like you desire to be godly. Heard of one pastor put it that way? That's good. Like, I want to want to. And you've tried all the other approaches that don't work. You've tried to stare at the picture. You've tried to stare at the gospel, and you don't see growth in your life. And you've tried the just do it approach. Welcome to the group of people like you and me. Let's talk about this. First point, spirit-empowered effort. Second point, setting our hope on the gospel. Let's look at our first point. For those who desire to be godly, because we've been rescued for restoration, it comes from a spirit-empowered effort. Verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths or old wives' tales. That is, get rid of this phony, garbage, junk food theology. Like, reject it, absolutely reject it. He says, rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and full acceptance. Ding, ding for everyone. When Paul says that, he said, like, hone into what I just said. Let me say it again. Godliness is the goal, is what he's saying. For to this end we toil and strive. For to this end of godliness we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. A lot of ink has been spilled over that last little statement. What does that mean, that God's the Savior of all people, but especially of those who believe? God is generally the great caregiver of all people. He really is. He is the great caregiver, oversees, and in many ways they call him the Savior of all people, but especially of those who put their trust in him, salvifically for those who believe. I think that's the best explanation of that. Spirit-empowered effort. Okay, let's talk about this. This is going to be encouragement to you. The first thing that we need to see is that our effort comes from the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me read a verse for you. Romans 8, verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. I realize that Paul doesn't mention the Holy Spirit in this passage because he doesn't have to. He's telling Timothy to become godly, to train himself for godliness, because Timothy is full of the Holy Spirit. And every time Paul teaches on growing in grace, growing in sanctification, this progressive work, it's always seen as a work of the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? The third person of the Trinity. And this passage, Romans 8, verse 11, says this Holy Spirit, twice, dwells in you. If you are someone who has put your faith in Jesus Christ, I want to say, here's what's different about you than all the other people in the world. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, has taken up residence in your soul. If you have ever seen your sin and you've ever trusted in Jesus Christ, by the way, that is bizarre to trust in a Nazarene who lived 2,000 years ago. People don't just do that. And the only reason you've done that is because the Spirit has revealed that Jesus is the Savior. You don't just think, well, that's a good idea, I'll believe in that. He's revealed this to you. The Holy Spirit, who's the third person of the Trinity, dwells inside of you. That's a mystery. I can't tell you where He dwells, like what floor He dwells on. He dwells inside your soul. That's not all. The Holy Spirit is the power of God. The Holy Spirit that dwells inside of you is so powerful. Let me tell you about it. Because we think of, listen to what Kevin DeYoung, who that's where I got this idea of spirit-empowered effort. He's a pastor in Michigan. He said most of us think of the Holy Spirit sort of like Casper the Friendly Ghost. You know Casper? He's this little white ghost just sort of floating around, cute little cartoon. But you're not scared of Casper. He's a wimpy little, but when we think about the Holy Spirit, we have this sort of wispy, gentle, kind of like cartoonish kind of figure. We talk about the Holy Spirit. That's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. Yeah. The Holy Spirit hovered over the face of the deep and the chaos of the waters in creation. When in Genesis chapter 1, yeah, the Holy Spirit didn't just pop up 2,000 years ago at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was there in creation and He brought order out of chaos. The Holy Spirit created the world. The Holy Spirit rose Jesus from the dead. The Holy Spirit hovered over Mary's womb and brought about a miraculous conception unlike anyone that's ever happened. The Holy Spirit empowered the ministry of Jesus Christ. The reason Jesus Christ walked on water, the reason Jesus Christ could touch someone and their entire body would be healed, the reason Jesus Christ was able to cast out demons. Do you know why He was able to do that? Because the Holy Spirit dwelled in Jesus without measure. You see, we've misunderstood. You see, why we're anemic spiritually is because we're cut off from understanding where our effort comes from or how we're empowered to do it. It's silly to think that Richie Sessions can do anything spiritually. In fact, it's an insult to God. The Spirit empowers people to live differently. I remember having lunch with a guy one time, and he told me he was in the military. He was kind of telling me his background. He said, yeah, I was in the military. Well, that's kind of cool. That's kind of interesting. A little bit later, I was with another guy. And we were talking about this same guy. And I said, yeah, that guy was in the military. Did you know that? He said, no. He wasn't just in the military. He was an Army Ranger, dude. I was like, are you kidding me? This guy could have killed me with his bare hands. This guy's awesome. And I was just sitting there talking to him. I was like, oh, you're in the military. Wonderful. No. This guy was in the military. Like, he is the elite. And here's what I'm saying to you. The Holy Spirit is not just someone that's just cheering for you. The Holy Spirit is the elite one who dwells inside of you with all power. Pratt, when he was here, Richard Pratt, when he was here, he talked about Christians trying to live the life of trying to live out their sanctification or try to evangelize people or try to do anything in ministry in their own strength. He said it's like a hairdryer that's not plugged in. There's nothing more ridiculous than a hairdryer that doesn't work, right? But when you plug a hairdryer in, then it does what it's supposed to do. But if you unplug it, it doesn't have any power. And the same way, here's one of the reasons, listen to this, one of the reasons you and I are making very little or no progress in our godliness is because we're trying to just do it. And we don't have the power to keep the cheese on the cracker, folks. We are always going to be overwhelmed by just doing it. What does that mean for us then? It means this. The Christian life is a life that's lived by a conscious dependence, moment by moment, on the Holy Spirit. What does that actually look like, Richie, tomorrow morning? Because I need to hear it when I'm in the carpool. I need to hear it when I'm at work. I've got a big meeting. I need to hear. What does that actually mean? It means this. You have crazy thoughts like I do. You have horrible thoughts like I do sometimes. Some of you do. I know you do. And you wish that they could just go out, and you're so glad no one knows those thoughts, and you just want to, and you're assailed by doubt, and you're assailed by fear. You live in the world that I live. We're struggling, folks. I'm struggling too. Here's what it means to live by the power of the Holy Spirit, a Spirit-empowered effort toward your thought life. Bring every one of your thoughts into submission to the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. They're too big for you. Are too big for you. How about that meeting or that little appointment that you're supposed to have that you're so overwhelmed by? Bring every single one of them before the power of the Holy Spirit and say, Holy Spirit, I can't handle this. I can't do this. A conscious dependence upon the Holy Spirit. As you're being emptied, the Holy Spirit is filling you. I knew an accountant back in Mississippi who helped this family that we both knew, whose lives had just sort of fallen apart financially. It was a total train wreck. And finally, they just throw themselves at the mercy of my friend, the accountant, and say, look, here's the stuff. Like, we're a total wreck. I don't know if, like, I'm going to go to jail or we're going to be homeless. This is just bad news. So we need you to come over and help. He said, I'll be there in a minute. So he comes and he says, first of all, I'm going to need to see everything. everything. I'm going to need to see everything. And so they're bringing out like these legal pads and napkins and like receipts and all this stuff. And they're so ashamed, like, oh, I forgot about this too. Blah, blah, blah. Everything's just sort of out before this accountant. And he was able to sort of help these people. But he couldn't help them until he got everything out. Here's the point. Living with a spirit-empowered effort means every part of your life, the dirty parts of your life, the scary parts of your life, you bring every single bit of it before the power of the Holy Spirit and say, you brought creation out of the chaos of the deep. I need you to bring new creation out of the chaos of my heart. He raised Jesus from the dead. He's more powerful than your worst thought. He's more powerful than your greatest desire. He is more powerful than your greatest fear. It's a spirit-empowered effort. It's effort. What, Richie? I don't want to hear about effort. Because when we think about effort, you know what we often think about? We think about works. Right? We think effort means I've got to earn my salvation, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. You can never earn your salvation. That's out. That's ridiculous. Only Jesus Christ can do that. But effort is involved in sanctification. How do I know? Well, look in this passage. He says, train yourself for godliness. You look at it, I don't want him to say that. Train yourself. These are sweaty words. They are. Train yourself. Toil and strive in verse 10. The word train yourself is the word that we get the word gymnasium from. He uses it twice in this passage. Train yourself. Everyone knew what gymnasiums were back then. There were places where young men would come and they would work intensely and strenuously to sculpt their bodies to focus on one very specific thing. That was in order to achieve victory. They worked and they would sweat and they would lift weights and they would run and they would do these things for one specific purpose, and that was to compete. And so now Paul steals those words and he uses it to talk about the Christian life. He says, now we're not talking about athletic competition. We're saying that you strenuously, by God's Spirit, you're strenuously at work by His grace for one specific purpose, godliness. I don't know about you, but I don't know if I've ever been that focused in my Christian life. The focus of our life is not all these other things, people. It's not all this other stuff that just discourages us or overwhelms us. All this other spiritual kind of activity. The purpose of the Spirit's work in our life is to train us for godliness. And so we use words like, in the New Testament, like warfare, or running a race, or toiling, and striving, or fighting. And all of them have the same focal point, and that is the focal point of godliness. Paul is describing that we're striving and toiling for one end, and that is a life of devotion for God. This is not some subset of your existence. Every single thing in creation and every single thing good, bad, ugly, and indifferent in your life is shaping you for one purpose. It is for your good and for His glory so that you might be devoted to your Creator. The reason you have a pulse right now is because God loves you and wants you to glorify Him with your life. That's the reason you're alive. And so now here's what he's saying. A spirit-empowered life that is very focused. Verse 8, he says, while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life, but also for the life to come. Here, no one's going to tell you that bodily training is not of value. Think about it. Some of you spend some serious time in the gym. You got the treadmill, and you got the elliptical thing, and you got all the stuff, and I love to run. It does have value. It's good. It makes you feel good, and it's good for your body. But the reason you do it so you might feel good and be healthy. But here's what Paul's saying. That's nothing in comparison to training yourself for a Godward life. We're a culture that's obsessed with our bodies. Paul is saying there's something better than bodily training. There are benefits that come from it, not just in the future, but benefits that come right now. Peace, assurance, purity, love, and joy. It changes you now, but it'll be forever. Here's the point that Paul's making before we move on to our second point. Paul is making a point that the Christian life is one of focused effort. He is speaking of our journey through this world not as an aimless, painful path. He is saying to us that God rescued us for restoration, and He has something very specific that He desires to do in us. And because He has something specific, He has something specific for us to work toward. And because that is specific, He wants us to take everything within us, all our resources, by the power of the Spirit. Remember how powerful the Spirit is? By the power of the Spirit, to work toward it. I don't know about you, but person who rededicated his life every single year waiting for something to happen, that's good news. That it's hard work. And oftentimes we have a shallow gospel. I have a shallow gospel. I think of myself as like, God saved me, and He says, I'll see you in heaven. Right? Think about that. That's kind of the gospel that we hear most time in the South. Right? God saved you. See y'all later. Y'all have a good day. It's almost like a board that I signed up for years ago. I was really excited about being part of this ministry. It was in our presbytery that's no longer there. But I was like really excited, and I was like, I can't wait to be a part of this ministry. Tell me about it. So I called the chairman, and I was like, I can't wait to be on this board. Tell me more about it. How can I be involved? And he said, oh, yeah, we don't meet. What? Yeah, we don't meet. Well, tell me what I can do. Yeah, you don't do anything. So I'm like, on the board? Yeah, you're on the board, but just kind of like, and I said, kind of like only in name. And he was like, yeah. And how many times do we, Christian life, we realize there's something more for us now. There's something more for us to live now. There's a purpose for us now. But the message sometimes that we get, sometimes that we've heard is that you can do whatever you want to. It doesn't matter. Just don't mess up too bad. And I'll see you in heaven. And here's what God wants to do with us. Which brings us to our second point. God doesn't want us just to know about grace. He wants you and I to taste it. He wants us to psychologically and physically feel His grace as we are struggling with real sin and with real doubt and with real life situations. That we experience His grace on the field. That's what He's saying. So let's go on to our second point. The hope of the gospel. And folks, if you miss this, if you miss the second point, you're absolutely going to be in despair trying to live your life. Because the only way you can pursue godliness is if you have the hope of the gospel in you. Verse 9, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Here's what he's saying. We have this end in mind, this goal. The goal of the Christian life for restoration, for godliness that God is moving us toward. We have this and we pursue it because, very important word, because we have set our hope on the living God. Our Spirit-empowered effort toward godliness, because we have set our hope on God, the living God. The only way that you can pursue Spirit-empowered effort is if you have gospel hope. And what is gospel hope? It is different than our idea of wish. We think of it as, I wish, I hope it all works out. That's the way we think of hope. That's not the New Testament's version of hope. Our hope is to look forward with confidence. Our hope is to expect something. Our hope is a sure hope. He is saying that all this toiling and this striving comes from a confidence that God in His gospel is true. He has a very specific hope. And Paul is telling Timothy, train yourself for godliness, not for some vague purpose. He's saying to pursue godliness, because everything that God has promised to you is going to happen, Timothy. One of the reasons we are not godly, and I am not godly, or more godly, we should say, is because I don't really latch on to that hope the way the Bible tells me. 1 Peter 1:13 puts it this way, prepare your minds for action, being sober-minded. Why? How? Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the same word. Set your hope fully. Be sober-minded and pursue godliness in this life because you have set your hope fully. Colossians 1:3 says the same thing. Paul says, we are thankful to God for the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope you have. See, hope propels you to live a different life. Hope in God's goodness propels you, and it's a certain, sure hope. Here's what this means. Godliness is fueled by the certain hope. One, what is that certain hope? That if you're in Christ Jesus, you are justified. That if you're in Christ Jesus, no matter what you've done, past, present, and future, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That you are absolutely forgiven. That all of your sin, Micah 7 says, has been cast into the depths of the sea. And here's what Paul is saying. We have set our hope, our confident hope, not some wishy-washy hope. We have clutched this hope that I truly am justified. Yes, you who did this thing in 1980, whatever, you who have thought these things, you who struggle with these things to this very moment, you are declared righteous by God's grace completely, past, present, and future. It's over. And if you set your hope on that, you can fight sin. I can't tell you how important it is to have the hope of justification when you are struggling with temptation. Let's have a little family conversation here for a second. How about it? You're being assailed by various thoughts. You are being assailed by your past. You are being attacked in your relationships. And sometimes you just want to give in to temptation. Sometimes you just want to give up. And if you have the hope of justification and you really believe that that Nazarene who died on that cross really did take away your sin, you look at those sins, those things that you struggle with, and you say, you have my number, but you don't have Jesus' number. Because outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, that man was crucified. And when his blood was poured out, it was poured out for my sins. And I will not give in to this sin only because I am free from it in Jesus Christ. And folks, that happens in the real moments that you live. Wish I had a Polaroid right now to take a picture of you. Some of you aren't asleep. Some of you are looking at me and you know exactly what I'm talking about. Because you set your hope on something that's not going to change. You need to take the hope of forgiveness into the warfare with you. You've set your hope fully on the living God. Not just that, what about adoption? You've been adopted into His family. You've been irrevocably brought into His household. You have the spirit of adoption. And when you're all alone, some of you are all alone, you will never be eternally alone because now you have been brought into God's household. The God of all creation loves you so much that He pursued you so that you would be in His household. And now you cry out to Him, Abba, or even like Daddy. You can call out to the Creator of the universe as your Father who comes close to you. Let me tell you what kills sin in my life. The other day I was sitting on my swing before I preached that whopper sermon last week. Gulp. I was thinking, I don't want to preach that sermon. I don't even want to do this. I don't want to do any of this. God, this is all too much for me. And I started thinking about this truth. That God has pursued me. As I was meditating on His love, that He so loved the world, He so loved me, that I know I don't, we're Presbyterians, we don't believe God audibly speaks into our ears, okay? So don't know. But my spirit knew, Richie, I love you. Man, I really love you. And when you have your Father's love of adoption, folks, have you ever lived in this world and you think no one likes you? I mean, have you ever lived in this world and think, my dog doesn't even like me today? You ever felt like that? If you have the hope of justification, you have the hope of adoption, you have someone who likes you. You have someone who loves you. Even if the whole world turns their back on you, He will never turn His back on you. He's the only one that turned toward you. You have set your hope fully on God. And you have set your hope fully on inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. Do you see how this leads toward godliness? It brings you toward Him rather than from Him. Because now you have something, you have a home in paradise. I'll close with this. 1 Peter 2:2. This passage has been so encouraging to me. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. Do you hear what he's saying? This sums up the whole sermon. I don't even need to preach it. I just read this passage to you. He is saying, grow up into your salvation. You already have the salvation, Richie Sessions. You already have the salvation, Independent Presbyterian Church. Now, grow up into it. And growing up hurts physically, emotionally, and psychologically. Grow up into your salvation. And here's what it's like. It's like someone giving you an estate. Some massive piece of land, hundreds and hundreds of acres with houses and ponds and all kind of beautiful things. And someone says, hey, Richie, you know, someone gave this to you. Cool. Do you think I might go check it out? And if I go onto this vast estate and walk through the acres, there it'll be hard work. I'll have to cut things down. I'll have to maybe fix things up. But here's the point. It's mine. And what God is telling you is as you pursue godliness, the salvation is yours. Now grow up into it. And I'm afraid that some of you don't know the salvation is yours. God is for you, not against you. He doesn't have some stopwatch and he's hoping you run the 40 fast enough. He has given you his very life. And our process of growing in godliness is to take ownership of that which Christ has taken ownership of us for. Let me close with this. I know I just said that. It's the second time I've said it. I apologize. The buses will wait. Here's what it means. You and I have to stop pitting grace against effort. It's bad. It's wrong. Chunk it. We have to stop pitting justification against sanctification. Say, you're a sanctification person and you're a justification person. Whatever. They're all connected. You can't take them apart. And God is not like this car salesman I remember that we had when we were in Jackson. And he was really, really nice to us when we came to the lot the first time. Hey, how y'all doing today? How y'all doing? You look at that car? Good looking car. It's got bus, blah, 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 blah. And I was like, oh, he's so nice. He's such a nice guy. And we rode the car around. It was great. But it was like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde when it was time to talk about the price. And so this very nice person that was so nice and commenting on how cute our kids were and all this kind of stuff became this like mean person. And many of us think of our salvation like that. We think that God invites us in and he's so kind to us. But then when we actually cross the door and when we come in, he wants to start talking about prices now. But folks, the God of grace who gave you his son is the God of grace that sanctifies you. Now sweat. Pursue him. Because it benefits us now and forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, I need you. We need you. And so I pray that you would sear this message upon our hearts. We want to be godly, and we've tried all these different ways, and they're not working. And so we need you to change. Would you change me? Lord, you address this to Timothy. First and foremost, if the pastor is not seeking godliness, the people will never. So, Lord, make me godly. Would you give me discipline? Would you give me a desire for you, setting my hope upon you? In your precious name, amen.